Please, back to the Old Testament. We've made our way back to Genesis chapter 3. As we're making our way through that, the outline for that is inside of the bulletin. Tonight in 1 Peter, we're going to talk some about the happy, sad Christian. We're talking about Christian sadness. But there's a type of sadness that is actually beneficial for the Christian. And there's a type of sadness that's detrimental to the Christian. And so, if you want to know more about that, tune in, 6 p.m. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Good news in the midst of bad news. Genesis 3, 14 to 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you'll eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, my wife for Christmas got me a new DVD series, or a DVD that came out about Martin Lloyd-Jones and his preaching ministry called Logic on Fire. And in that DVD set, one of the ladies that I believe sat under his ministry, older now, of course, was talking about the anointing of the Spirit on his preaching, when he preached. And she was describing what it's like to be under someone when he doesn't have that anointing. And she said it this way, you know, the poor guy was by himself this morning. Well, I don't want to be by myself this morning. And you being here with me is not going to help. We need, in the language of 1 Peter 1:12, for the gospel to be preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So I'm going to pray. You pray with me. The Lord does not leave me by myself, and that He doesn't leave you by yourself. Works the same way, both sides of the pulpit. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and we thank you for servants of old that we can learn from and pattern ourselves after. We thank you for the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We thank you of the testimony that people gave of the anointing of the Spirit upon his ministry. Lord, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We cannot learn how to do it. There's no how-to. There's no formula. You must grant it graciously. And so I pray that you would not leave this poor fellow by himself this morning. Help your word come with power. Anoint the ears of your people. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at the most basic level, a biblical worldview is viewing history and viewing what goes on in this world through a grid that's made up of three sections: creation, fall, and redemption. Creation is the way things are supposed to be, the way God created it. Very good. The fall, that's when man, the creature, rebelled against God as creator and fell into a state of sin, guilt, and misery. Why things are the way they are, and the reason they're not the way they're supposed to be. Redemption is the offended God seeking out fallen man, rescuing him from his sin, and restoring him to a right relationship to him. But redemption is larger than God restoring man to a right relationship to him. Redemption includes the restoration of man's body. Redemption is cosmic. Redemption includes the restoration of man's environment and the world, yea, the universe in which he lives. Any view of redemption or salvation that focuses only on man's spirit is not the redemption of the Bible. Biblical redemption includes our bodies. It includes the world as a whole that God has created us to function in for His glory. And I say that because in our last study of Genesis 3, several weeks ago now, we saw the internal effects of sin, the internal consequences of sin in the psyche of Adam and Eve. Guilt, shame, fear, alienation from God the Creator, and redemption in Jesus Christ addresses those internal effects. We are delivered from them. But as we continue this study, we're going to see that sin has not only brought about internal problems, we have external problems from which we must be delivered. Everyone knows something's wrong with the human body. The healthiest among us could probably complain of something about you physically that doesn't work properly, and you say, "Hold on, Pastor JJ, as you get older, it gets worse. Things do not obey your command like they once did." Everyone knows, lost or saved, that something is wrong with the world, the environment in which we live and function. Everything does not work as it should all the time. It's as though creation likes to tantalize us and frustrate us. There's a measure of futility or almost a sense of why try. And in Genesis 3, we have the answer as to why that is. It's not the evolutionary process. It's not Mother Nature taking care of things and bringing balance. In Genesis 3, we learn that our bodies are the way they are because we have been cursed by God. And our environment is the way it is because God has brought judgment upon us and He has cursed it for our sake. And creation didn't appreciate it, that we got it in such a mess. It groans. It's the judgment of God. It's sobering when you take time to realize that every day you live in this planet, you live in a body and in a theater that is constantly proclaiming to you that the curse of God is on human sin. That doesn't mean every ache and pain is due to your specific sins, but it is due to sin, and it's due to the fact that you and I have participated in Adam's sin and we participate in the curse. Now, lest we are tempted to complain and that we think God has been harsh and has gone a bridge too far in this whole curse business, remember, it could be a lot worse. God could have made this world a hell on earth. In large measure, God has made this curse bearable, providing many good gifts. Many of us know the good gift of health. This cursed world is still an orderly place that we can depend on. The, quote, laws of nature function. It's still a beautiful world that declares the glory of God. This time of the year, isn't it wonderful to go out and see everything and water your flowers and mow your lawn and mow your lawn and mow your lawn? Kill the weeds. There's a price to pay for putting out fertilizer. But praise God, it works. God could have made it where the grass grew underground and you had to dig up under to get it. You say, "You've never been to my yard, Pastor." God was gracious in the way He placed the curse upon us. But more than that, if you ever begin to entertain the idea that God was too severe in the curse He's placed on us, remember that Adam and Eve were not the only ones cursed. And they were not the first ones cursed. The first curse came upon the devil. And there was no mercy, and there was no grace for him. When God seeks out Adam and Eve in the garden, He elicits a confession from them. The first thing He does is place a curse on the serpent. The first thing He does is not to judge man, but rather He judges the serpent. And what is significant about that is that God's first response to this elicited confession is a gospel revelation. For that's what the curse on the serpent is. The first revelation of the gospel in human history. Now, I'm not saying it's the first revelation of the gospel in Scripture, because the first revelation of the gospel in Scripture is Genesis 1:1, looking back. But the first revelation in gospel in human history that's clear and distinct is found in our text, this curse that God brings upon the serpent. So this means that in pronouncing this curse on the devil first, God's first response to our first parents was a revelation of saving mercy, saving grace, a revelation of His saving plan. And that's very important, because when we study the curse on Adam and Eve, we need to understand that hope is embedded in that curse. Hope is embedded in that curse. Before God gives them the first detail of their curse, He tells them that a way will be opened to be delivered from that curse, that a deliverer would come to deliver them, none other than that one that would be revealed in time, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of the grace. Before God tells them the consequences, now He told them they were going to die before they did it, before He gives them the details of the curse, He says, before I give you the details of the curse, I'm going to tell you there's a way out. There's a way to be delivered. There is hope in this curse because of the curse that God brings down on the serpent. So let's begin this morning to look at God's curse on the serpent. We're going to take a couple of weeks to look at this because if you understand this, in some ways it can open up the Bible for you. When you realize that the rest of Scripture is really but God bringing to pass what He says here. So let's look at the curse on the serpent by focusing our attention this morning on the symbol of the curse. The symbol of the curse. Look at verse 14 again. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Cursed means that God is bringing judgment on the serpent. He's not just pronouncing him guilty. He's actually going to do something to him. And He's going to do something to him. Why? He says, because you have done this. What? Verse 13. What has He done? The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. God says to the serpent, because of what you've done to Eve, because you lured her away from me, because you deceived her and lured her and seduced her to rebel against me, you are cursed. It says, though God says to the serpent, did you really think you were going to get by with this? You told Eve that I'm full of hot air, I hear, and that I make empty threats. Well, then this shouldn't bother you. You're cursed. And if you don't think I have power to do so, hide and watch. There's no mercy, there's no grace in this curse. Nothing but unmixed judgment. Note two things about God's judgment on the serpent. First of all, the judgment of the serpent is direct. Notice He says, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Now, the way that sounds in the English in this translation sounds like God is making a comparison, right? I'm going to curse you and I'm going to curse all the animals, but you're going to be cursed more than all of them. Your curse is going to be worse. Now, there is truth in that. But I think it's best to translate this as to what you would call a partitive. Meaning you could translate it, cursed are you out of all the animals. Meaning, out of all the animals, you're the one I'm going to curse. Now, does that mean that the other animals escape the curse? No, we know the whole animal kingdom has been cursed. They get diseases and they die. You think about going down the road, you ever hear a cow look at you and go, "Murr." He's really saying, what did I do? Don't look at me. It's not my fault. Certainly, the other part of the animal kingdom as a whole has been cursed, but it's been cursed because of what man did. Not as a direct judgment. So God is saying to the serpent, out of all the animals, you're going to be cursed. That means I am placing on you a direct judgment specifically tailored to you because of what you did in deceiving the woman. This is not just for man's sake and what he did. This is because of what you did. God's judgment on the serpent was direct because of what he had done, but also the judgment of the serpent, God's judgment on the serpent was defeat. Defeat. Now, if you're reading this text and you're inquisitive, you might ask the question, why does God curse the serpent? He's talking to the serpent, I believe, as the serpent, because he puts him in the animal kingdom here, right? While this focus on the actual serpent itself, it's just an animal. This creature had no moral capacity to rebel against its creator. It has nothing of a conscience. There's no sense of culpability or responsibility before God. This serpent was just the instrument that Satan possessed or somehow employed to deceive Eve. You know, it's just like the serpent was kind of like the puppet, and maybe the devil, so to speak, ran his hand up in there and made him talk and do his thing. Yet God is talking to the serpent. Why does God not just address and deal with the serpent directly? I mean, to Satan directly, rather, and leave the serpent out of it. Because God does something to the serpent, the actual animal, so that it would be a visible symbol of God's judgment on the devil. He does something to this animal, not really because the animal had done something evil. It's not a moral creature, not a moral agent. He does this to the animal. He does something to this serpent to be a visible symbol of his judgment on the invisible spirit we know as the devil. So that when we see this type of serpent on earth, we are reminded of God's judgment on the serpent, on the devil. What does God do to the serpent? Notice he says, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now this brings up another question. Did God, as part of the curse, actually alter the physical form of this serpent? Don't you like to know questions? Don't you like to ask questions like that? How many of you are the inquisitive kind? You can't pass a text like this without going, You don't have to raise your hand, but those are good questions to ask. It's not carnal curiosity. You're just trying to deal with the text. The language to me does seem to suggest, it seems in the context, that before the curse, the serpent stood upright somehow, or it was leased off the earth on all fours somehow. And then part of the curse, as part of the curse, God altered its form, bringing it as low as possible so that it would have to slither everywhere it wanted to go on its belly. Others believe that this was the serpent's form by creation, but at this point God assigns a new meaning to his physical form and his mode of transportation. He gives it a new significance. You understand what I'm saying? It already had this form, but God now says this form is going to mean something new. Now again, I believe God did alter his form, but I'm not going to lose friends and sleep over it. The important thing is that we understand the significance of this picture of this serpent on his belly with dust in his mouth. It's important. What's important is that we understand what this imagery says about God's judgment of Satan. That's what really matters. And by putting this serpent on his belly and dust in his mouth, God is revealing that his judgment of Satan will result in defeat. This imagery of being brought low to eat the dust is used in the Old Testament of one's enemies being humiliated in defeat and being brought into subjection to him. It's used in the Old Testament to illustrate one's enemies being humiliated in defeat and brought before you in complete subjection. Conquered. Brought low. The battle is over. The enemy has been subdued. For example, in Psalm 72, Solomon is praying that God would do this and give him the power for this to be his experience. Verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the deserts bow before him, and his enemies do what? Lick the dust. Lick the dust. The imagery of being brought low before the king, eating dust, is one of utter humiliation, subjection. It is the imagery of defeat. Now turn with me to the Old Testament book of Micah, a little harder to find. So if you don't want to try to do that, And you don't want to be turning while I'm reading it and miss it. You can just listen as I read it. This is a text that speaks directly of God Himself. Micah 7, 15 and 17. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. Again, we have the imagery of bowing before the one who is your enemy. Your enemy bowing before you. Here they come out of their fortresses, quaking in fear, knowing that they are now subject to you. God's enemies humiliated. You see the imagery. And do you see an illusion that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3? Like the reptiles of the earth, you will lick the dust. Where did that start? That started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. So when we take a text like this and we superimpose it over our text in Genesis 3, then we understand that God is saying to the serpent, I'm going to defeat you. I'm going to conquer you. When I'm done with you, you're going to bow before me as an enemy that is totally subdued. There you will be, quaking in fear before me, totally at my disposal. Totally at my disposal. So what's the picture again? It's the picture of defeat. Bowing before God. The devil is going to bow before God in defeat and be in total subjection. Now, do you know what that means? Write this down because you'll forget it. God wins. God wins. That's what I want to say this morning. God wins. This pronouncement of this curse on the serpent is a pronouncement that God is going to be victorious over Satan. Now, you know what this tells us? A text like this reveals Satan's purpose in doing what he did and leading Adam and Eve astray to sin against God. It wasn't just that the devil's evil and was getting into mischief and he wanted some buddies to go along with him. What the devil did was nothing less than an assault on God Almighty. It was an act of war. It was an act of spiritual warfare. And I'm not just using that as an illustration. That's what it was. Whenever you read Genesis 3 from now on and you see Satan luring Eve and seeking to bring down Adam and Eve, imagine in your mind the devil suiting up in his armor. And he brings out his artillery and he goes after God. Here's the thing. From the way things look at this point, it looks like Satan had won. I mean, think about it. God had made this creation good. There was nothing wrong with it. So Satan actually takes one of God's creatures and uses it for an evil purpose. Satan won, God zero. Much more than that, he has successfully seduced the crown of God's creating activity. He takes God's own image on this earth and turns it against him. Imagine looking in the mirror this afternoon, as painful as that experience can be. And all of a sudden, the image in that mirror takes out a knife and comes after you. Satan was successful in doing that with God's creatures. His whole point was to turn humanity against God. And at this point, humanity had joined Satan's cause to destroy the work of God and to foil his plan for the world. Total perversion of God's plan. You remember God's plan? Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. I want you to populate this earth with a godly seed. People and children that are going to grow up into adults to glorify me in this earth. Satan foils that plan because as Adam and Eve are now going to have children, at least from the way things look at this point, they're going to produce children with sin natures that are going to do the devil's will on earth. Total destruction will be their plan. Satan 2, God 0. That's the way it looks, right? That looks like the score at halftime. What do you think? Think so? But when God pronounces this curse, he says to the devil, I'm going to win and you're going to lose. Finish this statement. You started it, but I am going to finish it. You started it, buddy, and I'm going to finish it. This thing is not over, folks. God wins. And that's not some little trite statement to make in the pulpit. It's absolute biblical truth. It is a crucial element of a biblical worldview. A crucial element of a biblical worldview is a positive outlook regarding the future of this world. Understanding that God's plan for this world has not failed. It will come to pass. It will be fulfilled. His purpose for creating this world will be. And if that's true, then we need to be marked primarily as God's people with a positive attitude, coming out of a positive outlook on the future. Let me explain to you why that's important. As you stand where you are right now in history, at least for many, I think, would say this is true. It looks like the serpent is winning and God is losing. When we see the wickedness of our nation that seems to be moving forward with the gusto of a freight train. From a broader perspective, as you look at this world from the aerial shot and you see how much darkness remains, how people still remain in the clutches of the devil and false religions. Terrorist acts abound. Or at least becoming more common. Gunmen entering into schools and opening fire on innocent children. Now, I'm not a doom and gloom person. I think I'm a pretty positive person. Now, you can check with my wife for that, but I think I'm pretty positive. But this nation's becoming a pretty scary place to live these days. And I sometimes think that my particular job might be a dangerous job. And it's easy to see all this and conclude that Satan is winning and God is losing. That it looks like 25-0 at halftime. But Satan's not winning. God is winning. And he will win. Satan will be defeated and God's purpose will prevail in this world. And this means that to have a biblical worldview is to be primarily optimistic and not pessimistic. Primarily positive in our perspectives and attitudes rather than primarily pessimistic, down in the mouth and walking and moping around with a defeatist mentality. Folks, whoever gets in the White House this year, God is still going to win. It shouldn't be that we have primarily our attitudes be pessimistic. That does not reflect the victory in this picture of this curse on the serpent. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about floating above it all. That we're not moved and bothered to the depths of our being over sin and wickedness. The psalmist could say, rivers of water flow down my eyes because they don't keep your law. The souls under the altar, though they already have glorified spirits, they know things are not where they ought to be yet. And so how long, O Lord, before you avenge us? There's a sense of incompletion, and we can be bothered by that and shed tears over that. It's not a mark of faith not to be bothered. That could actually be a mark of self-centeredness and a coldness and a callousness to sin. It's not wrong to be frustrated at a devil who has real and effective strategies without any fear that he was casting doubt on God's sovereignty. The Apostle Paul said, I wanted to come to you time and again, but Satan hindered us. And he didn't go off into a spiel to qualify that with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He just said Satan hindered us. And I think it's right to read that with some feeling of frustration. But what I'm talking about is an overall outlook on this battle that undergirds us. One that is positive, that keeps such grief and frustration from causing us to be negative people. And this outlook is that God wins and Satan loses. And you say, well, Pastor, what do I do when I look around? I hear what you're saying. I look around. I read the newspaper. That might be something you don't need to do as much. I see the news. Listen, because let me tell you something. That's not instructing you as to who's winning. Do you think that's all just fair, we report and you decide? I could say more, but I won't. But listen, this instructs us as to what's going to happen. This is where we put our nose. This is where we find out who's winning. But you say, Pastor, as I look at the news and I look at the newspaper and all that, and I get upset and I see the devil's fingerprints all around me. His work is everywhere. How do I keep from allowing this to bring me down and consume me? Now, for some of you, this might not be much of an issue. You were born, you came out of your mama with the rose-colored glasses. The church could go up in flames today, and you could walk away and say, well, at least it was a good sermon. It was his last, but it was... But he's in heaven now, so... For others of us, we have temperaments and so forth that just we give in to that kind of thing. For some people, this can be a real problem, even playing a role in depression and moping around. Let me help you with that. Anytime that you find that you're becoming pessimistic and down because it appears that the devil's winning, that's a good time to think your way through the Scriptures. Turn off the news. Don't listen to talk radio. Put away the newspaper. Bring it over. We'll put it in the fire pit. Think your way through the Scriptures. What do I mean by that? Well, the rest of Scripture, from one angle at least, is the record of God bringing about Satan's defeat. It's the story of God wins. The rest of Scripture is the unfolding of this gospel revelation, which I believe can be looked upon as a promise as well, to some degree. And it's good to read Scripture with that in mind. Sometimes it's good not to read Scripture just to get a devotional thought. Sometimes it's good to read Scripture just to learn the history, to see the narrative, to see the story. That reminds you that it's not all about you. You're part of something bigger. You're part of something cosmic. It's not just about having a good attitude on your way to work. God, give me a verse. But show me the story. It's good to read the gospel, the Bible as this kind of story, the story that God wins. And here's what happens when you read that story. As you start making your way through Scripture from this point, so many times it looks like God is losing. I mean, God makes this promise, and we're going to look at it more next week in some of the details. But God makes this promise He's going to win. Then you go over to Genesis 6, and the thoughts of men are evil continually. This is nothing but a big old pot of human sin. And God has to exterminate humanity and start all over. That looks like the devil three, God zero. And it's not long after that, then there's the whole thing with the Tower of Babel, and He has to bring them down and separate them all over the earth. And then he calls out Abraham, and there's hope. There's going to be hope in the seed of Abraham and all of these wonderful promises. And yet, even in those stories, things don't look too bright. You get the children of Israel under the old covenant, and it looks like the promises of God have failed. They didn't do too good a job. Doesn't look good. But you see, step by step, God is winning. Because if you're reading Scripture properly and you're reading it at this story, what you'll find sometimes is right when it looks like God is pinned to the mat and the hand's almost down for the three count, all of a sudden God comes up with something. God acts and He revives His promise and He advances it toward victory. Now look, I realize that God could have brought about this victory relatively soon after, at least, this pronouncement, right? Jesus could have come in the world. We're going to look at Him next week, the Lord Jesus. Didn't have to wait thousands of years and could have gotten the whole thing over with sooner rather than later, right? If He'd so determined. But God instead determined to bring about victory, spanning it over a period of thousands of years. You ever wondered why? Why didn't God just do this ASAP? Go ahead and save Eve. Maybe Adam got saved and just get on with it. Do away with the devil. Bring Jesus into the world, the seed of the woman. Well, you know, that question is in the same category of the question, why did God ordain evil in the first place? Why did God ordain all this to happen? Why did God ordain this angelic being to rebel and to cause man to fall? I wouldn't dare try to give a full and definitive answer to that question. Maybe if I sat on the throne with a scepter in hand, I could do so, but I don't, so we'll leave it at that. But this much I know, whatever God does is for His glory. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Why God made it span over thousands of years, this story, I don't know, but I know one thing, He did it for His glory. And for some reason, in His infinite wisdom, God determined that He will receive maximum glory by allowing things at times to get so bad it looks like He's going to lose. And then when the ball is on the 1 yard line and there are 99 yards to go and people aren't leaving the stands because they know their team is lost, all of a sudden God throws one down the field, touchdown, and He wins. At least we can say this, God gets glory in the story by overcoming evil. By flexing His muscle and saying, no force prevails against me. No matter how mighty, no matter how evil, I will always win. That He is so sovereign and so powerful that He even uses Satan, His arch enemy, to further and accomplish His purposes. You see, when you trace that out in Scripture, stay away from the newspaper for a while, and you trace that out in Scripture, and you are standing where you are now, that gives you a good hope for the future. Amen. Even though it may look like the devil is winning, God is winning. And we know, listen, by the back of the book, that God wins. But let me tell you this. I've read the front of the book, and we win. God wins. And if God wins, you know what else that means? Man wins. Man wins. Do you remember what God told man when He created him? The basic commission that He gave him? When He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Subdue it. Now, don't you think that part of Adam's job to subdue the earth and all animals would have been to defeat the serpent? To effectively resist him and to bring the devil under his feet as well? You put all things under... The psalmist said, you've put all things under man's feet. You've given man to subdue this earth. Certainly, Adam had the responsibility of subduing the serpent, but he failed, didn't he? Think about it. A serpent is where relative to your feet? Under your feet. Adam failed, but when he tells the devil, when God tells the devil, you're going to be on your belly on the ground, by that he is saying, you will end up under man's feet. You will be subdued. My original purpose, that man would defeat you, is going to come to pass. You see, this imagery of licking the dust not only applies to God, it applies to God's people. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 49, the same language of one's enemies licking the dust applied to God's people. Isaiah 49, 22 and following, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. That very imagery is not just Satan, I'm going to win. My people are going to win. Might be a little problem with that at this point. You can imagine Satan going, what people? There are only two, and they're on my side. Well, I don't want to give away verse 15, but you have it there before you. What he says to Satan in verse 14 anticipates what he says to him in verse 15. In verse 15, he tells the devil, I am going to have a people, and I'm going to take them from your army, and I'm going to put them in my army. And those people that are in my army, you will bow before them too. I will crush you under their feet too. Now, if I were you, I'd be seriously asking the question this morning, whose side are you on? Because we're going to see in verse 15 that everyone that's on the devil's side is going to experience the same fate that he's going to experience. You better make sure that you line up with the seed of the woman, verse 15, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Pastor, you don't believe all this comic book stuff in such a sophisticated age, this archaic stuff about an invisible warfare between the devil and God and this colossal struggle of the ages of evil against good and God against the devil. I absolutely believe it. I absolutely believe it. But here's the thing, if you're lost, I don't think the devil cares if you believe it or not. I think he's content to remain completely anonymous as long as you're still on his side and you go straight to hell with him. There are only two sides in this battle, folks. There is no middle ground. You're either on the Lord's side and you're going to win, or you're on the devil's side and you're going to experience the same fate. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? And you know what this tells us? That God's people, those that are on God's side, not only will we be saved individually, but this promise is a promise that God is not only going to subdue the devil, God's going to reverse everything the devil did. And His plan for this world will be. And we will be a part of it, those that are believers. There's a text in Isaiah 65. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 65, 17 speaks of God is saying, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. If you read on in that text, you get down to verse 24 and 25. God says, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain." What do you think the picture is? I think that's a picture that God is saying in the world to come, the devil will be in complete and total subjection, never to rear his ugly head or to show his fangs again. He will do no harm in this new world. No harm. Are you going to be there? Makes me wonder. I told Pastor Greg, it makes me wonder if I know texts like this, it's hard sometimes to figure out how literally to interpret them and so forth, and how much of these things are imageries that convey certain truths. And makes me wonder, though, if there will be a serpent in the new heavens and new earth that slithers on the ground as a permanent reminder of the devil's complete and eternal defeat. But either way, in that world, we will always be conscious that our enemy is completely subdued and will never cause us trouble again. Isn't that wonderful? You've seen enough broken homes. You've heard enough about murdered children. You see enough muck and enough mire. You get tired of knowing stuff you don't want to know. You look forward to this. When the devil will no longer destroy a home, he'll never destroy another life. I want to be a part of that, don't you? And you know where it starts? It starts, listen, that first gospel revelation is a promise to be believed. He didn't say, "Adam and Eve, I want you to work something up, come up with a plan and show me what you got and work your way back into my presence and work your way and make yourself worthy of this new heavens and no earth." No, God says, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to do it for you. You believe it. You stand back and watch and receive it." The wonderful gospel promise. And if this all seems like a bunch of ethereal stuff, I pray that God the Holy Spirit this morning will open your eyes and make it real to your heart. More real even than the world you live in. And you can know victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the fact that you win. We thank you, Lord, that as Christians we are on the winning team. We're on the winning side. And Lord, we don't say that trite. We get that from Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes and you took us out of the kingdom of darkness and you translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son. And Lord, I pray that as Christians, that as we see this world from our standpoint that seems very uncertain and dark and things going ways that grieve us and bother us, we pray, Lord, that in the midst of our tears and in the midst of our frustrations, that we would have an overall positive outlook, knowing that this world belongs to you. You made it. Your Son purchased it. It is His and it is ours. And Lord, I pray that you'd fill us with faith, that we'd leave here not discouraged, but encouraged, knowing that we're on the winning side. And those, Lord, that are lost, I pray, God, you'd open their eyes and bring them to Christ and help them know, Lord, they're on the right side. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.